And if the rest of you would grab your Bibles or something that you have a copy of the Word of God on, it might be electronic too, and turn to John 17. John 17. And Lord willing, we'll get through verses 6 through 19 this morning as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to be picking back up in John 17 where we left off in what I call the real Lord's Prayer, since this is something that Jesus actually prayed. And I know somebody had a debate with me. He actually prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer. Actually, he was teaching his disciples to pray. Pray in this way, and I think this is much more just Jesus going to the Father in prayer. And but last time in John 17, we examined verses 1 through 5, and you see that Jesus prays for himself in 1 through 5. And then this morning we're going to examine 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the apostles, and then verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church. And as I mentioned last week, also the theme that runs through this entire passage, entire prayer, is the glory of God. So you could also entitle all these sections the glory of God in Christ, the glory of God in the apostles, and the glory of God in the church. And let me apologize if you can't read that. There must have been a formatting problem from my flash disk to the computer. That happens sometimes. You're going from Apple to Mac. You're going from Mercedes to the Oldsmobile. Which is obsolete now. Sometimes that happens, and I hope you can read it. If not, I'll make sure I speak good and loud and clear so you can. But just to see, you can see the flow of this, and it's amazing when you look at the flow and you see the glory of God all through this. We saw the glory of God mentioned last week. We'll see the glory of God mentioned this week, and next week as Jesus prays for the church, we will see the glory of God once again mentioned. And when it's mentioned three or four different times in a passage, you ought to take note. That might be important, right? And so this morning, as we look at part two of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to be looking at the glory of God in the apostles. But before we look at this just amazing passage of Scripture, I want to ask a few questions. Question maybe that we'll begin with. Why should you listen to this sermon on John 17, 6 through 19? You ever ask that kind of question? Why should you even listen to not only this passage of Scripture and a sermon on that, but any passage of Scripture and a sermon on that particular passage of Scripture? Why even listen? Why come here and listen to 45 minutes of preaching? Why do that? Is there any relevance to this at all? This thing that we open every Sunday and we spend time looking at and explaining and trying to see what God has to say to us through His Word and how it applies, does it really matter? And I think that most of you here this morning will agree with me is yes, it matters. It's relevant. It's extremely important. In fact, it's significant. And if that's the case, that it's significant and it's important, here's my next question. Did we come this morning desiring to hear from God's Word? And not only hear from God's word, but having a heart to obey what we hear from God's word. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you're not. This is just a waste of time for all of us this morning. But at least for me, I need to be reminded why I'm coming. I need to be reminded why I spend hours upon hours looking at text and studying them and trying to understand what they have to say and how they apply to my life. And the importance that I need to obey, I need to be reminded of that. Because we can get so busy in our world today that we forget. And this time that we come together just becomes another time. Am I right? Is anybody else with me on that? It happens, doesn't it? It's just okay, this is what I do here, and it's no really different than anything else we do, but it is different, isn't it? It's a time that we have the privilege to come together and hear from God's Word with a heart that wants to obey. So why should we listen to God's Word this morning? Well, there's at least two reasons. I could give you 20, but that would be in a whole other sermon, and we don't have time for one this morning. All right? So one is because it's God's Word. And that should be enough, right? Just the fact that it's God's Word, we should want to listen. We should want to listen with a heart to obey. Secondly, because He promises that His Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that a man of God may be equipped for every good work. That's what he promises. As we lift up his word and we teach his word and we hear his word and we seek to obey his word, that those things happen. That is a promise. So if you're here this morning and that's your desire, you can expect this to happen. To be changed and empowered to glorify God while you enjoy him forever. If that's the heart that we've come with this morning, and my prayer that is, and if not, I want us to take some time. I need to take some time. And I'm going to give you some time just to prepare our hearts if they're not already. Maybe you are, but maybe you're not. And just take some time and prepare. Lord, I'm here this morning. And maybe just say, Lord, I you know what? I'm there this morning. I'm so busy. And I just showed up and I forgot why I'm here. So Lord, remind me why I'm here. Lord, I want to hear from you this morning. I want to be changed by your word. I want you to make me more like your son, so that you will be magnified in this earth. And I'll make a difference. So let's just take some time and just pray that the Lord would do that, each of us individually, and then I'll close us. Lord, I confess that sometimes I forget the magnitude of this moment each week. Where we come together in what the world would call foolishness, the foolishness of preaching, as your word says. Lord, for those who have us who are being saved, what is the power of God into salvation? It's the fragrance of life. It's the means by which you have chosen to bring about change in our lives. So Lord, I pray that you would remind me and remind all the people gathered here this morning that we have the privilege to hear your word, to see your word, to read it, to understand it, to obey it, to enjoy it, to be changed by it, to make us more like your son. Well, that's our prayer this morning, that you would do that, or that you would open our hearts and open our minds and bring about change, that you alone might be magnified, or bring about the transformation that you promise. And we'll trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at this passage here in John 17 in verses 6 through 19, and I just thought a simple way to break this passage down was just three sections, and all of them kind of a question, all of them one word. The first one will be who, the second one will be why, and the third one will be what. How's that for a simple outline? But that just tells us what the text tells us. All right, so we got the who, the why, and the what. Let's begin first with the who. For whom does Jesus pray? Who's the object here? Who's the people that he is praying for? And we find this in verses 6 through 10. Look there with me as I read. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Well, Jesus makes it clear here who is the object of his prayer. And a great way to summarize that really is verse 9. And he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. and they are yours. A simple answer here to who is, in the context of these verses, who's with Jesus now, and he's praying this, they hear him, the 11 disciples who become the apostles. Judas has already gone out when they're up a room, so there's 11, that's who he's praying for. These are the 11. He's very specific about this, and he contrasts it in verse 9 with the world. I'm not praying for the world, is what he's saying. He's praying for these 11 men, these disciples who are with him as they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. They're traveling through Jerusalem from the upper room. They had left, and they're going to the Mount of Olives, and that's who's with him. And he said, I'm not praying for the world. Jesus does not pray for the world here. In fact, as D.A. Carson writes, to pray for the world, the created moral order in active rebellion against God, would be blasphemous. And that's what the world is in John. Is the word world means those who are in rebellion against God. And to pray these things that he prays, this is what he's saying, to pray the things that he prays for these men would be blasphemous. He would never pray these things for those who are against God. There's other things we can pray for the world. And yes, Jesus does say that, God does say that he so loved the world, right, that he gave his only son. And that's true. But to pray for the world in this manner would be wrong. And here Jesus differentiates. I'm not praying for the world. And he doesn't apologize for it. I'm praying for these 11 guys right here. Very specific to who he's praying. And these 11 men, in verses 6 through 10, you see four characteristics about these 11 men for whom he prays. And the first characteristic about these disciples whom he's praying for is they are recipients of divine revelation. These men are recipients of divine revelation. Look there in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of this world. Notice the word manifested. I think the NIV says revealed. It means to reveal, to make known, to show. And then notice what Jesus says he has manifested. He says, I have manifested your name. What does it mean that Jesus has manifested, he's talking about the Father, your name? See, God's name refers to, you know, many scriptures in the Old Testament and just the context in which he's writing and the people would understand when he's saying God's name, your name. He's talking about the character and the attributes of God. That summarized who he was, his name. And Jesus says he's manifested, he's revealed, he's made known God's character to these men. And we shouldn't be surprised about this statement. In fact, back in John 1, you remember that? Remember John 1? It's a long time ago, okay. All right, John 1, a long time ago, we were in John 1, we began in the Gospel of John, and we looked, and one of the reasons Jesus said he came, in fact, the main reason, which was shown in many different ways, is found in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And this is speaking about Jesus, the one who is the only begotten of God in the bosom of the Father. This is Jesus, and he has explained them. We talked about this word. It was the word where we get the word exegesis. All right? To explain, to manifest the Father. That's why Jesus was here, to explain who the Father was. In fact, Jesus perfectly explained or manifested God's character attributes. Well, why can we say that? How can he perfectly do that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says this, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's why Jesus can perfectly manifest and reveal and explain and make known God. And earlier in John, Jesus said to Philip, he has seen me, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus manifested God's name perfectly, his character perfectly to these 11 disciples because he was God. He possessed the nature of God. That's who he was. All his character, all his divine attributes, Jesus contained those. So he could perfectly manifest his name to these 11 men. Well, then the first characteristic that we see here about these men is they are recipients of divine revelation. Jesus himself, who was divine, revealed God's name, God's character to these men. Well, the second characteristic of these disciples is they are a gift from the Father to the Son. They are a gift from the Father to the Son. And so it sounds familiar if you hear a couple weeks ago we dealt with the first five verses because it was in there as well. But look at verse 6 again. It says, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Then look again in verse 9, a little further down in the middle of it, of the phrase, it says, but of those you have given me. Again, speaking of the fact that the Father has given these 11 men to him. The fact that the Father gave these men, and as we've seen before, all believers, as a love gift to the Son, is all over the book of John. In fact, as we said last week in verse 2 there, if you look at verse 2, it says that to all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. And then in verse 37 of chapter 6, we saw this. All the Father that gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So we see this truth that the Father has given this the gift, specific here of the 11, but also of all believers, to the Son. And the Son carries out his work of salvation in securing that gift that the Father has given. And we'll look at the security here in just a few minutes. And it just shows the amazing love that God the Father and God the Son have for these men. We just sung about, oh, how he loves us. And these men knew this love. And Jesus is praying about these men whom he and the Father and the Spirit love. In fact, the Father loved them so much that he gave them to the Son as a gift of love that the Son might bring them home. That's characteristic of these men. The third characteristic of these disciples in these verses is they have kept God's word. Look there in verse 6 again. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of this world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The NIV actually says obeyed, and it's exactly what it means, that they've kept it. Now we know that these 11 men always did what Jesus wanted them to do, right? They were perfect. They always obeyed. They always kept his word, right? No, they didn't. So what in the world could this mean? Because he says, they have kept, past tense, they have kept your word. It can't mean that they kept it perfectly. They can't mean they always obeyed, so he must be referring to something else. And I believe he explains the meaning of this phrase, kept your word, in verses 7 through 8, conveniently for us. So we don't have to ask questions. We can just look at verses 7 through 8. So look at 7 through 8 with me. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Notice that phrase there in the middle of these two verses. It's really the beginning of verse 8. It says, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And all these other phrases around that, but in verse before in verse 7 and verse and after in verse 8, are talking about this phrase, the words you gave me I have given to them. Look at there in verse 7. It says, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, so everything including the words, right? That's what he's talking about. They have come to know. If you want to underline or write down, here's one thing that that explains they have kept your word. They have come to know. You can put down the words you gave me, all right? Next, you see after that in verse 8, and man, my paper, some of you all know the way I study is I just print off on an 8x10, or was it 8x11.5, all right? I have 8x10 paper, how about that? 8x11.5, and I print out the passage, and I put space in there so I can mark it up, all right? And I'm circling things and drawing lines and writing notes, and it looks like a pre-K's paper, all right? It's all over the place. I don't stay in the lines, I promise you that. And I'm marking up and I'm circling these things. And I'm going, okay, I see the connection. And they're pointing back that they have kept your word. They have come to know your word. In verse 8, it said they have received them. And then in verse 8, truly understood. Verse 8, they have believed. And this is all talking about the words which he's given to explain who he was, and who God was and why he was sent. That's what verses 7 and 8 are all about. So he's explaining, they have kept your word. I believe the context of John and these verses point to the phrase, they have kept your word, is speaking of the gospel message. That's what they've kept. They've believed it. They've come to know it. They've understood. And these disciples had believed that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God. Now, what's the theme and the purpose of the book of John? I'll remind you, John 20, 31, look what it says. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. And John never diverts from that purpose. He's always zeroed on this purpose, and he writes these things. So he wrote these things. He recorded this prayer of Jesus so that they may believe. And he's saying that these disciples did believe. They realized the purpose, not only of the Gospel of John, but the purpose why Jesus came, that people would believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. And that's what they've done. They've kept his word. They've obeyed his word. And the NIV says that they've obeyed. And some people get a little squirm when we talk about the gospel and obedience. Well, many times in the New Testament, it talks about obeying the gospel. Obeying the call to repent and believe. And that's what they've done. Now, they had embraced what they knew about Jesus and the gospel. They didn't understand everything that went with this yet. But what they did understand, they kept. They had come to know. They had received. They had understood. They had believed. They had kept his word. They had embraced the good news the Messiah had come, the promised one. And although we see it all throughout the Gospels, and we laugh at them, all right, they didn't get it all, but they got the foundation right. And we may not get it all, but we can get the foundation right. Jared talked about last week the different tiers of understanding and belief and doctrine, I guess, in Christianity. You got first tier, second tier, and third tier. Third tier is what color is the carpet, almost. It's not significant. It shouldn't divide us. End times things should not divide us when it comes to fellowship with other believers. Now, the second tier things like baptism, none of these things are not important. Baptism and how you do the Lord's Supper and all that kind of stuff, those are important, but and maybe it would keep you from fellowshipping with someone and in fact being in the same local church, but it's not. But the first tier stuff is the gospel. It's the Trinity. It's about being saved by grace through faith alone. And these guys got that part. Well, they didn't understand everything else, but they got that part. They kept his word. So we've now discovered here that about these characteristics about these men, three of the four, they're recipients of divine revelation. They are a gift from the Father, the Son, and they have kept God's word. The fourth characteristic we see in these verses is they have glorified Jesus. Didn't I tell you what, there's going to be glory in here? I wasn't lying. Here it is. They had glorified Jesus. Now I just want you to think about that for a second. Think about these men. Peter, Mr. Foot in mouth most of the time, right, had glorified him. Thomas, we all call him, he gets a bad rap, but he doubted. Right? James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted a special place on Jesus' right hand and had their mom go before them. What wimps. All right? Had their mom go and ask Jesus for that spot. These are the guys we're talking about. None of them were like 4.0 students. None of them had a great job that was consistent because the fishing industry kind of went like this, right? But he says about these men, they had glorified him. Think about that. Look at verse 10. And all things that are mine and are yours and yours are mine have been glorified in them. We first reminded here that the fact that the Father and the Son both are in possession of the men, of these men, and soon these men will have the third member of the Trinity living inside of them, and in a sense will be in possession, be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And the Trinity as a whole will possess these men. What's yours is mine. What's mine is yours, Jesus is saying. We're in this together. We're one in this salvation process. We're one in possessing these men. Man, what? How encouraging is that? The Trinity has never been in an argument. Ever. But notice that last phrase in verse 10. I have been glorified in them. The fact that these men had been recipients of divine revelation, that they had been a gift from the Father, the Son, and had kept God's word, led to the very fact that they had glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they could glorify him. How they could magnify, we talked about this last week, that they magnified Jesus' reputation above all else in the sight of others. And they did it because they had seen him. They had been manifested, the person of God, right before them. They had been given from the Father, the Son, as a gift. And they had kept His word. They had embraced at least the gospel message that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus prays for. These are the men that He prays for in this passage. So that's the who. Let's look at the second section and the why, and this will be short. But before that, let me say this. Before we move on, let me just say that, yes, He does pray for these 11 men here. So you're like, okay, great for them. How about us? Well, next week, well, He's going to pray for the church, but this does apply to all believers in Christ as well. It's not these are just 11 men. It's all for those who, all of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. You got to know this, that you are a recipient of divine revelation. Do you understand that? In Acts, it says that God opened her heart, speaking of Lydia, to receive what Paul had said. He had divinely opened her heart that she could hear the message of the Word. First of all, the incarnate Word of Jesus. Right? He was the Word made flesh. And then He promised to send the Holy Spirit, right, to empower the apostles to write the New Testament. And we have that Word. So we're recipients of divine revelation. We have Jesus. We have His Word. We're also been given as a gift from the Father to the Son. Wow. What an amazing thing. We've been given as a gift from the Father to the Son. We have kept His Word. We've embraced the gospel. And we have glorified Jesus just as embracing the gospel glorifies Jesus. Because you know what it does? The Bible says that in Romans 5 that we were enemies of God. Enemies. We were dead in our sin, Ephesians 2. But He raised us up with Him by His grace and made us turn us from enemies to His sons and daughters. Made Him part of their family. That's amazing. That glorifies God. That glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. All by His grace. So yes, it's to those men, but you can find other places in the New Testament that all those attributes of those men, those characteristics also apply to those of us who have trusted in Christ as well. So let's look now at the why. Why does Jesus pray for these men? Now look with me in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Jesus, who had called these men, who had been with them every step of the way for the last 3 years, is getting ready to leave them. Now, you remember back earlier in the upper room discourse, when they're in the upper room and Jesus lets them know this, they were excited about it, right? Jesus, let us help you get there as quick as you can. Was that their response? No. No, don't do that. Don't leave, Jesus. Are you kidding me? What are we going to do? Because all they had known is walking with Jesus physically. They didn't even understand the whole thing about the Holy Spirit. How's that going to work? They never experienced it. They'd never seen anything like it. And it scared them. It frightened them. And Jesus here promised, yes, the Holy Spirit, but He prays on their behalf to the Father because He knows that they're scared. And He wants to comfort them. Remember, I told you that Jesus, the context here is Jesus is walking through Jerusalem, maybe outside even the walls of Jerusalem by now and outside the city proper to the Mount of Olives, and He's praying this with these 11 men. They hear this. Can you imagine hearing these words that Jesus is praying, and He's praying to the Father on behalf of them? Imagine this. If Jesus physically was right here, and He stood right here and He prayed for you, would you take note what He was praying? Look, He always prays in the Father's will. Everything He prays gets answered perfectly. Can you imagine that? And here they are walking with Him, and He's praying to the Father. And they're taking notice. Why does He do that? Because He wants to comfort them. Because He's getting ready to leave them in a hostile world. Remember, we saw earlier in chapter 16 that they will hate you. That was one of the relationships we would have. Your relationship with the Father, the relationship they would have with Jesus when He was gone, the relationship they have with each other, and the relationship they have with the world. It said the world will hate you. And that's where He's going to leave them. So why does He pray this for them? He prays this for them because He's leaving them. And He wants to comfort them. Well, let's look at the third section here. What? So who, the why, and the what. What does Jesus pray for these men? What were the requests He made on their behalf? There are three main things which Jesus prays, and a lot of other things too, but I just want to look at three main things, and if you want to write these down, this is what we're going to focus in on. Security, preservation, and sanctification. Jesus prays for their security, he prays for their preservation, and he prays for their sanctification. First, he prays for their security. Look at me in the second half of verse 11, beginning with Holy Father, and then down through verse 13. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now notice that phrase, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Keep them, remember we talked about what his name meant? Keep them in the loyalty and faithfulness of your character. Align them with this great truth that you are God and you are almighty and you're sovereign, you're loving, you're gracious. We could go on and on and on. And keep them because that's your character, God, to keep people because of who you are, Father. And the word keep here carries the idea of holding on to or restraining. All right, just in case they might want to leave. All right, he's holding on to them. He's restraining them. And the son has been holding on. You look at verse 12. Jesus expands this further. He says, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. He asked the Father to keep them. I've been keeping them. And so the picture here is that the son's been holding on to these men. Now he asks the Father to do so as he's about to depart. Now the picture here is one of a father holding a son's hand. Let's say the son is dangling over a cliff. And let's say I'm holding on to little James's hand. And he's holding on to mine too because he doesn't like what's down there, does he? Now whose hand is more important in this holding on situation, mine or James's? Whose will give out first? James. I mean, he's a strong little fella, but I'm still stronger, all right? Now, and I'm holding on, and that's the picture here of the father holding on. But here's the great news. My hand will eventually give out, but this father, his hand will never give out. Ever. Ever. I've been holding on to him. Now, Father, would you hold on to him as I depart? Hold them. Keep them. These men are perfectly secure. Now look in verse 12. Jesus, again, uses another word to talk about their security. He says, I guarded them. And this guard refers to protection from outside dangers. Nothing and no one in this world can tear these men away from God spiritually. Nothing and no one, including themselves, can tear them away from God spiritually. Jesus earlier in John 6 said that all that the Father gives me, listen to what he says, I lose none. I lose none. None. And that means the same in every language, none. He will lose none. Completely secure, completely guarded. These men had a security that could only be explained by God. Jesus then is quick to point out that he did not lose Judas Iscariot. If you would go back to John 6, he was never given to Jesus as a gift from the Father. Ever. And we see this, and he points that out, just so we all know and so the disciples know that he didn't lose him. He says, so the scripture would be fulfilled. He says, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, or the one who was appointed for wrath, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. What scripture? Well, at least this one, Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Sound familiar? Judas at the Last Supper. That's who it was talking about. And these verses were actually applied to Judas back in chapter 13, verse 18. This very verse, that very statement. Jesus mentions this fact about this fact showing he did not fail. He did not fail to keep the Father's will and keep those who entrusted him. And all other scripture was fulfilled in the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. To fulfill all scripture, this particularly about Judas, but all everything else about him was fulfilled in Jesus. Well, the security here that Jesus prays for, this keeping, this guarding, results in two things. I love this. This is something I had never seen in this passage before. And so this was new to me, and it excited me, and I hope you'll get excited about it too, okay? So there's two results from the security. Look at first at the phrase at the end of verse 11. That they may be one, even as we are one. Now the word that, or the word, it can be so that. So that's talking about a result, right? You say this, if this happens, so that this will happen, right? If they're secure, if they're guarded, if they're kept and guarded, so that they may be one even as we are. Here, the result of security is unity. That they may be one even as we are. And we don't have time this week to go into that. We're going to talk about it next week because when he prays for the church, he also prays for this unity, this oneness. But just think about that. That they may be one. That they may be one. As who? Even as we are. That kind of unity. Not superficial unity based upon, we got a few things in common. No, it's based on the person of God, that kind of unity. It's based on the truth of God's word. Because he has secured them, the result will be unity. Well, the second thing that results from security that Jesus prays for is joy. Look at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Notice the phrase, these things I speak in the world. These things refer to all that Jesus spoken, but specifically here in this context, it's talking about the words he has just prayed about security. That they're secure. And he's praying for the security, which will happen because he prays, and it will happen. Now notice the word again, so that. It's the same word. The very same word. It's a result, right? A result from the fact that they're secure. Here's another result. Jesus says that the second result that results from security after unity is joy. Joy. Now think about this. Maybe this is a picture to help you understand what this is like. Joy. Because of security. That we are guarded. That we are protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father who he's given us back to. The Father gives a gift to the Son. The Son since gives it back to the Father. All right. So think about this. You ever been to an airport where the plane is overbooked? Ever been there? Or maybe you've got to get on a flight and it's overbooked. There's some people that have a secure seat on that flight, right? And they're just hanging out, reading, maybe sleeping, just talking, eating, stuff like that. What are the people whose seat is not secure on that plane look like? If they smoke, they've gone through three packs already. All right? They're pacing around. They're going up and checking with this. Hey, am I on there yet? Did you check my name again? Am I on there? And they're just pacing around. And there's just like no joy and peace in their life at all, is there? I mean, they are concerned they're not going to get on this plane. Now, a lot of you think, well, I'll take $300 or whatever they're going to give me, and I'll fly some other time. No, you want to get home because you've been in Russia for 8 days away from your family. And you can't wait to get back here and eat something besides soup. All right, I've been there. No, I don't want to be there. I want to be secured. And because of security, it brings joy. I'm telling you, when my seat is secure, I've got joy. It's no problem at all. Bring it on. And that's really the picture, in a sense, that he's saying, that because of security, we can have joy, so that they will have joy. It's a result. So Jesus prays for security, resulting in unity and joy. And the second thing he prays for is preservation. Look at verses 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, not only had he given them God's word, all right, here in verse 16 it says, I have given your word, but in verse 6 we saw he said they've kept it, right? They've embraced his word. And therefore, because they've embraced his word, who he is, and what he came to do, the world hates them. Because they've embraced his word. And the fact that they kept his word shows that they're not of the world. And here's a couple of equations for you, just so you can write this down. Keep his word equals not of the world. Don't keep his word equals of the world. And Jesus perfectly talked about this contrast between the world and those who are his, those who are keep his word, those who have been given his word. In John 3, 19 through 21, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. People who love Jesus keep his word. People who have been redeemed by Jesus keep his word. They follow after him. They love him. Remember what Jesus said earlier in John 15? It says that those who obey my commandments are the ones who love me. It's proof. And he's just saying that these disciples, they have been given my word. They have kept the word. And the world hates it because of that. Because of that. Therefore, because the world hates them, Jesus prays. He asks the Father that he would protect them from the world and from Satan so that they can carry out their mission. Notice that Jesus does not pray to take them out of the world. In fact, he says, I don't pray to take them out of the world, but to preserve them in the world as it, the world, and Satan, the small g-god of this world, seek to sabotage the mission of the church. He doesn't say take them out of it. He's praying that they would be preserved through it to accomplish that mission. There's no promise of a life of ease, but there's the promise of the ability to endure through pain and accomplish the task of making disciples. I love what Kent Hughes writes here about this. Christ prayed that we would succumb to neither isolation nor assimilation, though both temptations are great. Not isolation, okay, so we can't fulfill our mission. So some people have this mentality. It's been all around from the second century, and people, where we got monks and all this, they go and they hide out and they keep away from the world. And they're, no way I'm going to be around the world. And we can do that too. Think about how many non-Christian friends you have now. Some of us may not have any. The statistics show we have a lot less non-Christian friends. Because sometimes we buy in this thought, okay, I'm going to be holy before God if I stay away from all non-Christians. I don't think anybody here has got that extreme, but sometimes we can buy into that, right? That's isolated. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He didn't say take them out of the world, and that's isolation. And it's not assimilation, so that we disqualify ourselves from fulfilling the mission of the church. Assimilation is we could become just like the world. You know, I think I'll just do what the world's doing, and then they're really going to understand that I really love them, and then they're going to listen to the gospel. No, we just disqualified ourselves to share the gospel with them because we came just like them. And they're like, well, why would I want the gospel? If this person's just like me, why do I need Jesus? See, so it's not isolation or assimilation, but it's mission. It's being intentional about being on mission and still being holy. Well, not only does Jesus prayed for his disciples' security and preservation, but the third thing he prays for is sanctification. Look at me, verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. You see, this word sanctify, this word means to make holy and to set apart for God's purposes. And there's an idea of purity in it, but there's also an idea of set apartness or other. In fact, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah cries out, when he's his manifestation of a little bit of the glory of God, he cries, holy, holy, holy. The word there in Hebrew means to cut. It means to separate. So this idea that God is holy, he's separate. And he calls us to be holy as well, to be separate and to be set apart for his purposes. So that's what the word sanctify means. In fact, it's from the very same word. Look back at verse 11, and when Jesus prays to God, the Father, he says, Holy Father. It's the word hagios. It's the same root word for both words, holy and sanctified. Hey, because of the Father, or our sanctification, put it this way, our sanctification is rooted in the character of the Father and of the Son, as we'll see here at the end of this passage. Our sanctification, our holiness, is based upon the holiness of the Father. Now notice the means which Jesus prays that they will be sanctified. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy. Set them apart in the truth. And then he defines, what is the truth? Your word is truth. Well, first of all, we can say that they are sanctified because Jesus, the incarnate word, right? The word made flesh, as it begins in John 1. All right, John 1:14, the word made flesh. One who is God has now become flesh. And we're sanctified in Jesus. But Jesus also promised that the Holy Spirit, who is just like him, another of the same kind, would come and dwell the apostles, right? And that through them, he would give us his written word. We saw that back earlier in this upper room discourse. So we have, yes, the word incarnate, but we also have the Holy Scripture that is used to sanctify us. And in fact, that is the way that Jesus communicates to us is through his written word. I love what D.A. Carson has to say here. He says, in practical terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the word he has graciously given. No one, look at that, no one can be sanctified. No one. There's not another way. Now, you're thinking, well, maybe there's another way. I mean, look at some of the mistakes those guys made, and they were still sanctified. They weren't sanctified apart from the word. And Peter was there, wasn't he? When he heard Jesus pray this, he heard this. So what do you think Peter thought a few years later when he wrote his letter to these churches in Asia Minor? Well, he tells us in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now the word salvation there, you think of salvation, hold on, that's mean forgiven. Well, the term salvation means to be rescued, okay? It has to do with all three of the aspects of salvation. Being justified, declared not guilty, being made not guilty before God, all right? So you're right with God, that's justification. Sanctification and glorification, all that is a part of the salvation process. You might grow in respect to salvation. What part do we grow in? We don't grow in our justification, meaning that God declared us not guilty. It's done. But there's an aspect of sanctification we continue. There's also a passage in the New Testament talk about it's a perfect, in the perfect tense, past action, completed action, with the result of state of being. It's done, that we have been sanctified. But there's also a passage that talk about we are being sanctified. And that's what Peter's talking about. We are being sanctified. We're being made holy. We're being made more like Jesus Christ through what? The Word. Peter believed that with all his heart. He wrote to these churches scattered who were being persecuted. Asia, Bithynia, and all these churches. Because he knew that there was the only way they could be sanctified. That they could grow in respect to their salvation. Well, not only is the word the only means for sanctification for these 11 guys, it's the only means of sanctification for all of us here this morning. It's the only means. There's nothing tricky about it. So to neglect the hearing of, the reading of, the studying of, the meditating on, the memorizing of, the obedience to God's word is to reject God's means to make you more like Jesus in order that you might fulfill the mission of the church in making disciples. That's what we do. We cut ourselves off from growth. We cut ourselves off from the word. Now look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Here we see that our sanctification results in our being sent into the world. Think about this with me. You all can help me finish this verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he sent. He gave, he sent his son, didn't he? His old hymn, God sent his son. We called him Jesus. He sent him. And Jesus sending the disciples in the world is a continuation of God loving the world. Think about that. God loved the world so much he sent a son. God still loves the world so much he's just sending disciples into the world to tell the world about Jesus. It's just a continuation of God's love. He sent Jesus to save. He sent the disciples to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel that saves. The only way they would be prepared to be sent into the hostile world to proclaim and make disciples was to continually be sanctified by the word. And as they are sanctified by the word, and as they're sent, then they're used by God to fulfill the mission of the church. Now look at verse 19, our last verse. Now for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, sets himself apart to accomplish the work the Father had sent him to do. As I'm sanctified, he set himself apart to do God's holy purpose, to give his life for sin. And in so doing, he makes it possible for his disciples to be set apart and be made holy and fulfill the work God is calling them to make disciples. Because of his sanctification makes their sanctification possible. And if we're going to be prepared to be effective in being sent to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel in our world, then we must also continually be sanctified by the word of God. Question: are you being sanctified by his word? Are you placing yourself before his word humbly, saying, God, sanctify me. Make me more like Jesus, because I do want to fulfill the mission of the church of making disciples. If that's going to happen, us being sanctified is going to happen through a purposeful plan to get into God's word and let God's word get into us, so it comes out of us and we fulfill the plan that God has called us to do. Well, if you've kept his word and you've embraced the gospel, listen, you are secure. Do not doubt your security at all. Unless you haven't embraced the gospel. And there's evidence that it hasn't happened. But if you have embraced the gospel, you've repented and turned from trusting in yourself, turned from the deceitfulness of sin, and trusted in the Savior who has died in your place to turn away the wrath of God, then you are secure. Because he's the one holding on, and he will never let go. And what results in that? Unity and joy. You got to know that. Also know that you are being preserved as you are sent into a hostile world that hates you because you love God's word and you love his son. You're being preserved through that. And also know that you are being sanctified to fulfill God's call to make disciples as you allow the word to get into you. That's good news this morning, isn't it? But there's action that has to be taken, right? We've heard the word. We desire to hear the word. Do we desire to obey it? Do we desire to get ourselves into the word and being enthralled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, that we might be effective? And there's some of you here this morning who none of this applies to. Not one word I said applies to in some ways. Because you're still of the world. And the world has you convinced that you're on the right side. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You're trusting in you. And I can promise that won't work very well. It will end in destruction. So on Christ's behalf, I beg you to turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in yourself. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be saved from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. Do that this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could look in on this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, your son, who loves us, who you gave us who know you as a gift, a love gift to him. Lord, I pray that you would empower us to live our lives in such a way that magnify you. As the disciples did, they glorified him. Lord, may we glorify you as we submit to your word, as we follow hard after you. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.